Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us to your house this evening to worship you, Lord. Be with us in this hour as we lift praises and the preaching of your word is done in this building, Lord. We pray for all those that are missing today, traveling and sick. We pray for your healing hand and your protective mercies around them, Lord. Be with us now as we worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 498. Whiter than snow, 498. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4, 498. Whiter than snow. Over a few pages to 503, moment by moment, this is our offering hymn this evening. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses, 503.
To Jesus, still glory, the shine. thankful we can be here this evening to worship you, Lord. We are thankful for all those you bring back to us every night. And Lord, as we go throughout the week, we hope you will keep our hearts and our minds uplifted and allow everything we do to be glorifying unto you. And Lord, we hope you'll bless this message that the pastor brings. We bless it. And we pray for any of those who are not here. We hope you'll bring them back to us safely. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Angela, for playing piano for us today. We're grateful to have your willingness to do that. You need a copy of the outline? Wave it, Brother Spidle. He can bring you one. One more look at the seven letters to the seven churches tonight before moving into the rest of the text. As I explained at the very start of the study, the opening three chapters deal with the churches in the present church age. John saw a vision of the Lord Jesus in his role as the head of the church. He inscribed the words then that Jesus dictated to him as letters to believers in seven cities living in the first century Roman world, the province particularly of Asia on the Anatolian Peninsula. Excuse me. And the letters deal with real problems faced by real people. Who were ministering and fellowshipping in real churches in real time, all right? So it was a living situation. John knew these people. Some of these people to whom these letters are addressed are people John trained when Jesus dictated these letters to him. I know we're eager to get to the real prophecy stuff in chapter 4. We'll get there, Lord willing, next week. But I think it's important for us to take one more look at these letters as a set and to draw some thoughts from looking and comparing them among themselves and drawing things out in particular categories of ideas that Jesus is communicating to these churches. It's entirely relevant to the study. The letters anticipate the coming of the Lord. They have foundational applications for how we are to live in this current era. And they're guidance for the churches, and we've been seeing that as we've looked through them. But I want to look at some of the specific things from them and pulling them together under the headings of the threat to the churches, the master of the churches, the destiny of the churches, and the charge to the churches. I'll give you those points again as we go, but those are the four main points in the outline. With that said, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the study tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless as we take one more look at these letters to the seven churches and consider them as a set and some of the principles that we need to highlight from them for our own instruction and our own encouragement as we get ready to move into the prophetic section of the book of Revelation about things yet to come. And Lord, we ask your blessing now in our time tonight. May our own hearts be encouraged and strengthened through our study. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, the first heading, the threat to the churches, ever-present dangers in any church are being identified in these letters, particularly starting with the letter to the church at Ephesus, the danger of losing our first love in Revelation 2, verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left or forsaken your first love. Allowing one's ardor and devotion for the Lord to wane, the danger of allowing other loves to intrude and take priority over our love for Christ. That's the danger that's highlighted in this letter. And it's a danger to any church, to any believer, in any congregation, at any time, which is one of the things I'm getting at here is to, if we focus on these as a sequence through time, as so they are so often treated, we can miss some of these principles and some of these warnings for all of our circumstances. Another issue that frequently assails believers throughout the church age, more intensely in sometimes and some places, was seen in the letter to the church at Smyrna, the danger of the fear of suffering. In chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer," the Lord writes to that church. The temptation, we have a natural temptation to shrink from suffering, right? You touch something hot, you flinch, right? That's built in. It's something God designed in us. And that's generally a good thing. It's given the fact that we now live in a sin-cursed world and that suffering is a reality, and the potential for suffering is a reality, that pain reflex to pull back is part of our preservation, right? It's something God built into us for our protection. When you don't have that, you're in even greater danger, when you don't have that tendency to flinch. However, we've got to be careful not to let that make us shrink from persecution. It's tempting, as the church at Smyrna was being warned, to tailor one's ministry so that it doesn't offend anybody, because you don't want to make anybody mad. To tailor the way you present yourself to others, because you don't want to be offensive. And again, people take offense at everything. So, you know, how do you even know what somebody's going to interpret as offensive? So we can be so careful that we can surrender and find ourselves in active compromise, because we don't want to be persecuted for anything we say or do. We have lived in a context in which we really haven't had to face that until, you know, fairly recent years here in America, and we've tended to be to think that this is something faced by people in other cultures. And it certainly is in certain places, much more intense. We don't live in North Korea, thank the Lord, where to profess Christ would be a death sentence. In some contexts in China, that's going to be very problematic. In almost any Muslim world, to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, it could be a death sentence. We haven't had to face that here. Not yet. To assume that we're exempt from that, I think, is foolish. That the signals have been growing, right? We may have been seeing granted a brief reprieve for right now, but we've been seeing escalating hostility toward Christians and our own culture. And while the current administration in the United States is friendlier toward Christianity, the divide is growing, all right? We need to make sure we're aware of that. The mood in the country is not becoming more peaceful and more accepting of Christianity, even though we may now have the upper hand slightly to some sense. I don't like to use the term the upper hand. It sounds almost threatening to others. But the point being that while we may not see quite we have a little bit more support from governmental leadership than we had in the previous administration, that's not a guarantee of anything in the future, right? And we've got to be aware of that. And we've got to be careful not to assume that hostility toward Christianity could not possibly boil over into real persecution. It could at any time. And we need to be prepared for that. The sort of exemption that we've enjoyed really for generations could end like that. And if or when that happens, believers will be faced with a very real temptation to collapse in fear of persecution. And so that's a warning to the church at Smyrna that can apply to the church in different times and different contexts. And it could apply here in this generation still. And when I say this generation, I'm talking about my generation. All right. And some of you are not from my generation. And so that could happen within the lifetimes of those who are here. Another battle that is constantly facing the church was afflicting the church at Pergamum, the danger of doctrinal compromise. Doctrinal fads, the heresy of the moment. It seems to change with the times and circumstances, but really, more often than not, it's just an old heresy with new packaging. All right, what's being called New Age. I'm talking with Wendell's sister, who is here today. She's doing a Bible study on comparative religions and talking about New Age religion and how it's really just paganism with new packaging. All right, a lot of it's Wiccan stuff. It's astral projections and it's tarot cards, and some of this stuff is being incorporated into professingly Christian churches. There are Christian tarot cards. How does that work? All right, it's heretical. It is demonic. It is doctrines of devils, as Paul calls it in his letter to Timothy. All right. But it's this syncretism with everything because of the desire to be inclusive. And again, not to give offense, we are looking at a world where there is widespread doctrinal heresy within the professing evangelical church. Churches that ought to know better are following all sorts of unbiblical, unscriptural, even blasphemous doctrines. Sometimes they just set aside doctrine. They don't want to be divisive, and so they won't even identify themselves by a name, all right? You know, it's Community Fellowship Church. What does that mean? What does Community Fellowship Church believe? You can't tell by the name, and you probably can't tell by their website. And because they're really wanting to downplay anything doctrinal, because doctrine tends to divide people, right? Well, sure it does, because people divide over things that are true or things that are not. And I'm not saying you got to have the name Baptist on the door of your church. What I am saying is you need to stand for something. And you need to be able to be relatively clear about what you stand for and what you believe. Instead of sliding into this doctrinal compromise, which is what was happening at Pergamum, and refusing to teach doctrine or to identify what you believe because you don't want to be divisive, is to just give in to the desire to be popular and to have something you want to think of as unity, which is not unity. It's a false unity. Unity that doesn't include truth has no real foundation. And the best defense to this kind of problem that the letter to the church at Pergamum addresses is to know the Word of God, not just a few favorite quotes, but know what the Bible teaches. And then you have to have the character to take a stand on that and take a stand for the truth in opposition to the false teachers. And that's not very popular today. So that's one of the dangers that can afflict any church in any society in any era. And so it is relevant to us today as well. The fourth, from the experience of the believers at the church at Thyatira, the danger of moral compromise. It's not the same, but it often goes hand in glove with the fear of suffering, the doctrinal compromise, and so on. The danger of moral compromise. You know, you can attract a really big assembly if you'll adopt the world's standards of behavior and morality. Right? You can get a lot of people show up for that. And in fact, it seems that the more you're willing to surrender on this front, the bigger the crowd you can attract. Because eventually, you get to where you'll accept anything and you exclude no one. You embrace everyone and you embrace everything because, you know, we just got to get along, right? Because you've seen the commercials, he gets us, right? Okay? So he doesn't really judge, so we shouldn't judge either. That's a lie. The commercials are bogus, right? It's a lie. He does judge, and he will hold us accountable. He loves us. He's merciful and he's gracious toward us, but there will eventually come an accounting, and he will hold every person accountable. Yes, he gets us. He knows that we're rebels and that we stand condemned by God's law, which is why he came to die for us, because that's what we need. Yeah, he gets it. But Jesus didn't come Jesus meets us where we are. He doesn't leave us where he found us. Right? His purpose is transformative. And if we just start embracing anything and everything because we just want to be inclusive, you've given away the transformative power of the gospel and assumed there is no such thing. And that's blasphemy. And so that is a real danger, and we see that in the churches in which we, with which we have contact today too, in our own social culture. To the church at Sardis, there was the danger of spiritual deadness. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you were alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. There's a danger of spiritual deadness. This church was busy, they were active, but they had no real life. There was nothing real going on there. For Christ, they had a reputation. They were a happening place. They were a place everybody came to have a great time and to go home from church excited about the worship service. But what were they worshiping? They had what looked like a thriving ministry. They had lots of programs for everybody. Everybody felt good about what they were doing, but in reality, they weren't doing anything of any value. And that so-called ministry is actually worthless. On the other hand, you can have a different problem where you've got a faithful church that's true to the word and true to righteousness that begins to feel their grip slipping. Maybe the ministry's shrinking. Maybe they're feeling tempted to go the way of others in doctrinal or moral compromise to attract a bigger crowd. Haven't done it yet, but they don't think they'll be able to hold on much longer. That was the situation at the Church of Philadelphia. Letter F, danger of losing hope. The danger of losing hope. He writes to that church, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. They were trusting in their own strength, and their own strength never really amounted to much, and they were getting discouraged because they felt like they weren't being successful. They were disappointed the Lord hadn't returned, and they were afraid they needed to do more in order to accomplish what he put them there to do. And they were losing hope. And so there's that warning, and that's a warning to churches today too. Because we've seen churches, you know, great big churches that are doing nothing worthwhile, little churches that are doing a lot that's worthwhile, but nobody's paying attention. And it feels like you're losing your grip. And maybe you need to adopt those methods in order to get a bigger crowd. Be careful. And that's the warning. Hold fast the truths that you know. And finally, maybe most devastatingly, in the seventh letter, the church to Laodicea, the danger of spiritual compromise. Chapter 3. Verses 15 and 16. I know your deeds, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth, spit you out of my mouth, spew you out of my mouth. They had become so thoroughly compromised, both doctrinally, morally, they were metaphorically room temperature, tepid, lukewarm. They were the temperature of the society in which they lived. You couldn't really tell them from the community around them. There wasn't much difference. They've got things going on, but what's the point if there's not any difference from the world in which they were, in which they were living? They were indistinguishable. There was nothing to make the Christian fellowship particularly Christian or any different from the pagan stuff going on in their society. Even their own sensibilities had been so dulled they weren't even aware of their own spiritual need. They kept meeting, they kept doing their stuff, they kept having their activities, but there was nothing to make them different from their culture, and the Lord found them nauseating. That's what he said. So, those dangers to Christians in every age, they vary from circumstance to circumstance, from location to location, but they can afflict us at any time. At any point in time, it's not restricted to eras within church history. Secondly, we see the master of the churches. I want to highlight Christ as the master of the churches in these seven letters. First of all, consider him in his position. He is revealed to be, in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, standing in their midst, John said, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. He's standing in their midst. You know, the reminder from that is that Christ is always present, though he's unseen. You see, well, where's he sitting in here? Well, there's plenty of seats, but that's not the point. He's always with us, right? He's always with us. He's always in our midst. He's just unseen. What's more, in verse 16, John said, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And we're told that the seven stars, in verse 20, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so he sees him holding in his hand the messengers of those churches, holding their messengers in his hand. So he's standing in the midst of the churches, and he's holding the messengers in his hand. And as I explained in each letter, I believe that's referring not to a literal angel. I think it's referring to the pastor who's supposed to be communicating these letters to the church. He's supposed to be communicating the word of God to the church. And so for the pastor, who I think those messengers represent, it's comforting in the sense of knowing the protection and the care of the master of the church. But I got to tell you, it can be terrifying to consider that he's constantly supervising and I'm constantly accountable to him for everything I say and do. That can be a daunting aspect to the responsibility of being a pastor as God's messenger to his people. Every believer in every church needs to remember both of these truths about the position of Christ within the church. He's the head of our church. He's the head of each church. He's standing in our midst all day, every day, not just when we're assembled. But he's standing in our midst, as it were, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. We will all be held accountable. But he's also holding me as your pastor in his hand as his mouthpiece, whether I'm effective or whether I'm even faithful. Which means you need to be praying for me. You always need to be praying for a pastor. But also to recognize that while the Lord is in our midst, the Lord is also holding me accountable for my obedience and faithfulness to the Word of God. And he's holding you accountable for your response to the Word as I'm responsible for instructing you in it, right? So there is mutual responsibility toward the truth of the Word within the church, and illustrated by his position within the church. In responding to those truths, then, we also have to acknowledge not just his position, but his power, letter B. And in this, he speaks, as he introduces himself, there are several different aspects to his power that shine through these letters. He has all authority over the churches. He's the one to whom these letters are, through whom these letters proceed. He is the one speaking. He speaks to the churches, to the church at Ephesus. He's called the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. That's the one who has all authority over the churches. He has this to say. It's a dire warning to all who would harm God's people. But in this particular context, it's a reminder that he's holding accountable those to whom he's writing, and avoiding that accountability is not possible. We'll never be able to escape that accountability. He says to each of the seven churches also that he has all knowledge. In chapter 2, verse 2a, I know your deeds. 9a, 13a, 19a, 3:1b, 8a, and 15a. That's seven times he says, I know your deeds. He has all knowledge of the church's conditions. You know, it's a wonderful truth, and we love to sing the song that expresses it so well, no one understands like Jesus. It's a very comforting truth. But it's also true that he's going to hold us accountable on the basis of his profound knowledge of everything that's going on. We won't be able to fool him. We won't be able to mislead him. But he is also intimately aware of whatever hardships and struggles we face. He knows. He knows absolutely. He knows instinctively. He knows without having to investigate. He knows without having to call witnesses to testify. He knows. And he says that over and over again to each of the churches. Chapter 2, verse 8, he insists he is eternal. The first and the last, who was dead, is now come to life, says this. He's eternal. Again, that's a wonderful promise of his constant presence with us. And should encourage us in everything we do to stay steadfast, to avoid all those warnings that we've just cataloged. Because he's with us. He's eternal. He's not going to pass away and not be there tomorrow. He's going to be there every time, all the time. While it's still, on the other hand, is a reminder that there's going to come an accounting. That there will be something that will come at the end. Now, fortunately, that accounting, as we've talked about before, when we stand before him, we won't be able to say, no, I didn't do that, because he knows. He knows better. He won't bring accusations against us that aren't true. But our only defense is that you paid for that, right? When Satan accuses us, he says, yeah, but do you know what that rascal did? Jesus says, yeah, I know, but I've taken care of that, right? And the Father accepted my payment for that. That's our only plea. It's our only defense, but that's the only defense we need. If we think we're going to be able to stand there and argue our own innocence, forget it. We're lost. We're already doomed. The judge already knows. And he is eternal. In chapter 2, verse 8b, he triumphs over injustice and even death. He's done so by his own authority, by his own power. That's number 4. He triumphs over injustice and death. Christ himself endured the injustice of being falsely accused and dying when he had done no wrong. And he paid with his life for our sins. And he rose again by his own authority and by his own power. And he promises to provide that same resurrection for you and for me by his power. So, apply that in all those problem pressures that we've already been talking about, and see that there is reason for holding fast. And there are promises that apply to that because of who he is and his power. If we recognize his power that's highlighted in these letters. Fifthly, he exercises absolute sovereignty over all. Absolute sovereignty. Chapter 2, verse 12, he has the sharp two-edged sword, which is a statement of his governance over the church, but even more, it's a guarantee that all oppressors are going to answer to his authority. Every person will receive his inexorable justice. Again, I can't say this often enough. We sometimes wish he would just treat us with justice, and I got to tell you, when he does that, we're in trouble. We don't want his justice. We need his mercy. But he has promised everyone will face his absolute justice. So what hope do we have? It's because he's already paid for it. Those who have not trusted him as Savior, those who are not his, will have to face his justice on their own. You and I will face his justice through faith in Christ, will face his justice as his, having already been given his robes of righteousness in exchange for ours, our unrighteousness. That's our hope. But there is going to come that absolute imposition of justice because he is completely and perfectly sovereign over all. Sixthly, he exercises perfectly discerning judgment. in the exercise of his justice. He misses nothing. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. His eyes don't miss a thing, and his feet crush all of his enemies. Perfectly discerning judgment. You don't want to be one of his enemies when he comes. For those who are his, he also provides power, blessing, and security through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. That applies to all true believers in all churches at all times. It was true for the seven churches to whom he wrote in these two chapters. It is also true in all churches at all times. It's true for every generation of believers who are still commanded to read those seven letters that were written to the first century believers, because these were included by John, and we're all told to read these letters. They were inscripturated on purpose for our instruction. In chapter 3, verse 7, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. He controls all doors, especially the door to the kingdom. He's the one who opens the doors or shuts the doors. You know, we're used to, we've grown up in a world in which these electric doors, you walk up to the door and it swings open for you. And if you walk up to it and that thing's not working, blam, right? Walk right into it because you're expecting it to open for you and it didn't do it because you're just expecting it. We've kind of been trained that way. You understand that he controls that, and it's not just everybody who walks up for whom that door opens. The door opens for those who are his. It stays closed for those who are not. And if he keeps it closed, you aren't going to get it open. So what he opens, nobody can shut. What he shuts, nobody can open. Those that he admits to the kingdom cannot be prevented from entering the kingdom, and they can never be expelled. That's what that means. That's wonderful news. Cannot be prevented from entering and can never be expelled. Because he's the one who opened the door, and nobody can shut it for those that he has brought into his kingdom. Those to whom he refuses entrance will never be able to work their way around him, to bypass his, and they're not going to be able to hack his system and get in. They won't be able to do it for their own benefit, nor will they be able to do it to get at those who are already in there. Those who are already in are secure from any outside attack, because nobody can get through. No enemy can puncture his security and get through to us. That promise is an incredible promise of our safety and security in him. And finally, he is the absolutely trustworthy origin of all creation. Chapter 3, verse 14. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the originator of the creation of God. He is the creator. He retains absolute authority over and absolute authority within everything that he has made. He can therefore be trusted to keep his word without fail. And so we ought to revere him as the one who made and controls the universe. And as the one who made and controlled the universe is the one who stands in our midst and holds us in his hand, you understand, we don't have to be afraid of anything that this world can throw at us. Doesn't mean we'll always be comfortable. That's actually, there's several things in here that we'll see that indicate otherwise. But it means we are secure. Those who are his are secure in him. We don't have to fear anything because we are his. Thirdly, the destiny of the churches. Third point here to look at these from these letters. One thing that's clear from these letters is that within the organized, visible church to whom these letters were addressed, there were participants within those congregations who were not true believers. That comes out as we read through this. Because there are some who are the overcomers who are going to be rewarded at the end, and there are some who are not. They're going to be judged. They're the pretenders. They're the false professors, if you will. In several of the letters, the Lord Jesus pronounced guaranteed judgment upon unbelievers in the assemblies. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have therefore some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you have some also who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them, with the sword of my mouth. Those are unbelievers, he's describing, that are in the midst of the church, that are part of the congregation, not genuine believers. Verses 20 and to 23 to the church at Thyatira. In chapter 3, verse 4, a few people in Sardis, only a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So just from those three letters, we can affirm that nobody ever goes to heaven by having their name on a church membership roll. Even in the seven churches to which these letters were written, there were some whose names were on the roll who weren't going to heaven. So being on a church roll, being a member of a church, is no guarantee of getting in. Now, I think a genuine Christian ought to be an active member of a good local church and get involved and be a participant in the fellowship and the ministry of the church. And membership helps create accountability within that assembly. And I think that's an important aspect of it. But that's not my point tonight. Church membership does not make a person a Christian. On the other hand, all seven letters promise guaranteed eternal blessings for genuine believers. They're frequently referred to as overcomers. I think I cited a cross-reference to 1 John 5:5, where John asks rhetorically, because he also provides the answer. He says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what defines an overcomer. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, under letter B, I've listed the blessings that Jesus promises those overcomers in these seven letters. In chapter 2, verse 7, he promises to the overcomers from Ephesus unfettered access to the tree of life. To the tree of life. It's found in the New Jerusalem. It says, I will grant to eat the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. We're told in Revelation 22:2 that it's in the New Jerusalem. It's bearing 12 fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Secondly, the promise is deliverance from the second death. Chapter 2, verse 11. Compare that with chapter 20, verse 6. That promise is repeated. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, deliverance from the second death. The second death is the sentence passed upon those whose names are not found written in the book of life. And then they are all cast. Then when they're not found there, the sentence of the second death is passed. They are all cast then into the lake of fire, which burns forever. So we're promised deliverance from that. Third promise to those overcomers in chapter 2, verse 17 is identification by a new name. We'll be given a new name. Now there are some who insist that we're going to each get our own new name, that we'll all have new names in heaven, we're all going to have to learn each other's new names. I'm not sure that's the case. If for no other reason than being gathered to our people, it's going to get a little awkward when everybody's got to learn everybody's new names, right? But in chapter 22, verse 4, I think it implies otherwise, because it says that the inhabitants of the eternal kingdom, that they will see His, that's the Lamb's, he's called the Lamb, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. I think that's our new name, His name. emblazoned on our forehead to identify us as His forever. I don't know what that's going to look like. Our indelible, eternal, visible identification as His is what that name is going to signify, whatever it is. Folks, that's going to be a blessed thing. Those who follow the Antichrist are going to get His emblem on their foreheads, and they're going to die for it. This is the reward for those, and that's, again, the Antichrist's attempt to counterfeit what Christ has promised those who are His. His name indelibly on our persons, identifying us eternally as His. The fourth promise to every genuine believer, eternal fellowship with the morning star. In chapter 2, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus declares, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So that eternal fellowship with him is promised. Fifthly, every one of the redeemed will be clothed in white garments of personal righteousness. Yes, we are clothed in the... He gives us white garments when we are clothed with His righteousness, but it also becomes a mark of personal righteousness. They're the wedding garments distributed as part of our reward at the judgment seat of Christ. When Christ then returns to the earth with His bride, that is the church, we're told it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Personal righteousness, because our sin has been removed. Our propensity for sin has been removed. Our sin nature has been removed. No more conflict within over temptation, because He's granted us eternal victory over that, and He's pulled that away from us. And so we will be able to demonstrate actual personal righteousness. Sixth, each is promised the eternal residence in the New Jerusalem. In chapter 3, verse 12, the overcomers are promised, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He'll make us a pillar in the temple of God in that New Jerusalem. There's a sense in which the city itself is identified with the church as Christ's bride. John says in 21 verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the church is in some way identified with the holy city, and the holy city with the church as the bride of Christ. And that's the eternal residence of His bride. Doesn't mean we're locked up there and have to stay there in the new heavens and the new earth. Just means that's where our eternal abode is. But if I understand its dimensions correctly, and I'll get to this eventually in our study in Revelation, if I understand its dimensions correctly, it's length and breadth. It's approximately the size. It would extend slightly beyond the east coast of the U.S. to slightly across the Mississippi River. In a square, into the Gulf of America and into Canada, but also as a cube that high, possibly a sphere, all right? It's immense. If it's got floors every mile, no, I did the math another time. I don't want to say it and say it wrong. We could have a 10-mile high ceiling on each floor. That's what it was. We could have a 10-mile high ceiling on each floor, and it would have more surface space than the surface space of the land mass of the earth. All right? That's the New Jerusalem. Okay? It's immense in the way it's described. If it's a globe, it's approximately the size of the moon, hollow, as a dwelling space. All right? If it's a globe rather than a cube. It's difficult to imagine, and it's kind of mind-boggling to try to imagine it. But we'll say more about it when we get there. So we don't need to worry about it feeling like a prison. It won't. There'll be more room there than we've got on the face of the earth right now. All right. Seventh, eternal relationship with Christ's throne. Chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down my Father's throne. I read chapter 20, verse 6 a minute ago. It says, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Two verses prior to that, John said, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's in the millennial kingdom. Don't overlook that none of these promises to the overcomers, none of them are temporal. None of them are for blessings in this life. None of them are promises of good health. None of them are promises of prosperity here. They're not even promises of victory in this life or even of justice in this world. In fact, the context of the letters actually assumes that believers are going to face hardships and even martyrdom for their faith, but that we can be confident that these are the glorious promises that we will inherit there, then. Not things we'll get here and now. So that's important to note. Then finally, the charge to the churches in these seven letters. Various letters issue what amounts to three distinct charges to the faithful. And I've given you the references for these if you want to look them up. We won't turn there to read them. We must persevere through trials. Over and over again, we're told to hold fast to what we have and to what we know. Persevere through trials. Life prior to the kingdom will frequently be unpleasant. That's one of the overriding messages of the seven letters. Life prior to the coming kingdom will often be unpleasant. He has not promised us easy lives. This ties in with his telling the disciples to take up your cross and follow me. They hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Blessed are those who are persecuted and hated for my name's sake. Right? We'll have to persevere through trials. While persevering, the genuine believers also, secondly, the second charge, safeguard the truth. Now, I didn't break down two subpoints under this, but it involves both defending true doctrine and practicing faithful obedience. Safeguarding the truth, defending true doctrine, practicing faithful obedience is what he's getting at, or what I want us to get here from these letters as the charge to the churches. And related to both, and in some ways summarizing them, the true Christian, thirdly, must heed the Lord. Every letter closes. I could read these that I've given you, and I thought about doing that, but they're all identical. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over and over and over again, the letters close with that charge. Every one of the seven letters issues that same identical call to the various churches. Since Jesus declared, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me," we know that every true believer has an ear and can hear him. Every true believer has an ear and can hear him. Therefore, the charge applies to every believer in every location and in every generation, everywhere and every when, if you will. His description of the problems, his description of the issues, the weaknesses of the churches have been very specific enough for us to identify with them, but they've been general enough to allow for a wide range of particular applications. So I've just summarized in three statements. It is beyond doubt that, first of all, churches today, as well as in every age, face the same problems or same issues as the seven churches to which Jesus wrote in these letters. Churches today face the same problems or issues. Churches today have the same warnings, have been given the same warnings as those warnings to these seven churches. And churches today and in every age can cling to the same promises. We have the same promises. I'm going to close by reading a passage from another book, Ephesians chapter 1. Because I think Paul provides here a rather wonderfully anticipatory summary in this letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus about 40 years earlier than the letter Jesus dictated to John for the church at Ephesus, at least 30 years earlier. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, I'm going to read through verse 14 because this is one sentence in the Greek. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these letters to the seven churches and the lessons that we can draw from them, Lord. The warning about the threat to the various churches. The reminder that You, Christ, are the master of the churches. The reminder, too, Lord, of the destiny of the churches and ultimately the charge to the churches as well, that we might be faithful while we remain here as we anticipate arriving at the destiny You have provided for us. Lord, we pray that we might be found faithful, that we might be faithful witnesses, that we might be faithful in our living in a way that's consistent with Your will, that we might be faithful in our defense of the truth of Your word and the doctrines of Your word, that we might hold fast to that which we know, that others might see Christ in us. In Jesus' name, amen.